Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5? When we began Galatians, I told you that this letter divides into three parts. Chapters 1 and 2 are autobiographical. They recount Paul's coming to faith and his call to apostolic ministry. Chapters 3 and 4 are theological. They explain the doctrine of justification by faith. That salvation rests on Christ's work, not ours. And chapters 5 and 6, which we come to now, are practical. They deal with the ethics of the Christian life, what it looks like or what it should look like in your life and in mine. Now, the hinge verse between the second and the third sections, between the theological and the ethical sections of this letter, is the verse that we started with and ended with last week, the verse with which Paul begins chapter 5. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Put another way, Christ has set us free that we might be free. He didn't set us free that we might re-enslave ourselves. The Lord's yoke is easy, and His burden is light. The Christian life is meant to be a joy, not a drudgery. And the reason for that is that it is enabled and animated by the Spirit, not the flesh. Now, all of that Paul is going to explain in these last two chapters. But first, he has to deal with the greatest obstacle to such freedom. Namely, a misunderstanding of what ultimately matters in the Christian life. Listen as I read the passage in its entirety, beginning with verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Father, we pray that you would help us as we go our way through this text. Help us as we think through the implications of what Paul is saying for our own lives. And, O Lord, I pray by your Spirit that you would work in us that life that Paul is calling the Galatians to see and to trust you for. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Unlike the closing paragraph of chapter 4, which we looked at last week, Paul here employs a Greek or a Western method of argument. His reasoning is logical, it is straightforward, and it is tight. And he begins with a command, stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. In other words, don't buy what the Judaizers are selling. Don't accept the notion that there is something more you must do to secure your salvation. And then he gives three reasons why they ought to reject that idea, why they ought to stand firm in what he has taught them. First, he says in verse 2, that if you depend on circumcision for your right standing with God, Christ will be of no advantage to you. In other words, you'll no longer gain from his benefits because in turning to circumcision or to the law, you are effectively saying that you don't need Christ anymore. And you can't have it both ways. Justification is either by law or by grace. Either you depend on your own obedience or you depend on Christ's obedience. You can't do both. Secondly, Paul says in verse 3 that anyone who accepts circumcision, that is, as a means of justification, as a means of being made right with God, anyone who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law. In other words, he's obliged to behave like a Jew. And why do I say that? Well, because getting circumcised was the way to belong to God in the Old Covenant, not in the New. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, the same principle by which you were obligated to receive circumcision obliges you to accept the whole law. You must give up either Christ or the righteousness of the law. If you keep Christ, you are righteous in the sight of God. If you keep the law, Christ is of no avail to you. And of course, Luther said that because the problem with depending on the law is that no one other than Christ can perfectly keep it. That's what Paul said earlier in chapter 3. He said, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And thirdly, Paul says in verse 4 that the one who seeks to be justified by the law is severed from Christ and has fallen from grace. Now, those are strong words. They're disturbing words, aren't they? But mind you, Paul is not referring here to losing one's salvation. No one who is truly saved can lose his or her salvation. The Bible is clear on that. What Paul is referring to is what the New Testament calls apostasy, or leaving the community of grace. John refers to it in his first epistle when he writes, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. John, in other words, like Paul, recognized that within the church there always exists false sons and daughters of the covenant. Men and women who look good and say all the right things, yet they have put their hope on something other than Christ. Now, in some ways we're all inclined to do that. Perhaps we even do it for a season. But those who do not belong to Christ make a decision to trust in something other than Christ alone, and it is a final decision, and thereby gives evidence that they are severed from all the benefits that might have been theirs in Christ had only they looked to Him instead. This, then, is where the Judaizers' thinking would ultimately lead, which is why Paul wanted the Galatians to reject such notions. But notice, he doesn't stop there. He not only tells them to stand firm, he also gives them reasons for doing so by reminding them of truth. In verse 5, he tells them that it is through the Spirit by faith that righteousness is theirs. But notice, that righteousness is not complete in this life. When Paul uses the term the hope of righteousness, he's reminding them that the life and relationship with God that they most want, or that we most want, will only be theirs on the last day. They're moving toward it, but they haven't arrived yet. And in verse 6, he tells them what ultimately matters in this life. It is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but only faith working through love. That's what he wants them to be enamored with. That's what he wants their focus to be. Well, that's what this text is all about, but as I said before, circumcision isn't such a big deal in our day, is it? We would not fall prey to such thinking. We are, however, every bit as vulnerable as the Galatians. And that is what I want us to think about today. For you see, freedom has an enemy. That's Paul's point. Freedom has an enemy. For the Galatians, it was circumcision. But circumcision can stand for anything a believer wrongly views as essential to the Christian life. In effect, what we're talking about is legalism. That tyrant that loves to have us bend our necks to its enslaving yoke. What is legalism? Do you know? Let me suggest a simple definition. Legalism is treating that which is good as though it were essential. Legalism is turning something valuable into something ultimate. Now, some Christians come from legalistic backgrounds. They grew up in churches where it seemed as if everything was of ultimate importance. The sort of music that was sung in worship, the translation of the Bible that was used, the fact that grape juice rather than wine was served at communion, and so on. Not to mention all the rules that govern one's personal life. I still remember the trip I took to Israel in 1985 with 20 other pastors from a variety of denominations. It was the most agonizing week of my life. The Nazarenes refused to consort with the Lutherans because they smoke and drink. The Baptists were leery of the Charismatics because they spoke in tongues. Not in front of them, mind you, but back home in their worship services. And at that time, I was a non-denominational pastor, the only one in the group, which meant that I was suspect in the eyes of all of them. Legalism is toxic. Legalism lurks in the shadowy corners of almost every Christian community and every Christian life. That is why we can go for months, even years, without noticing that it's there. And of course, it's much easier to see in others than it is in ourselves, isn't it? I read this week of a bizarre incident that occurred at a municipal pool in Chicago. Sorry if this grosses you out, but apparently a 9-year-old boy went down a water slide, plunged into the pool, and bumped into the body of a dead woman near the bottom. True story. Much to everyone's horror, it was discovered that the body had been there for several days, even though the pool was open, lifeguards were on duty, and people were swimming. The health inspectors came and finally explained that because the pool was so murky, no one could see the body submerged several feet under the surface. True story. A dead body lurking in murky waters of a pool. That is the way legalism works. That's how it works in the life of the church, and that's how it works in the life of a Christian. We lose sight of what ultimately matters. We start thinking non-essentials are essential, and not only for us, but for every other Christian as well. That is what the Judaizers were doing. That's why they sought to convince the Galatians of the importance of circumcision. It had become the ultimate matter. What happens if we lose sight of what ultimately matters? What happens if we allow legalism to set in and slip back into slavery? Well, again, Paul tells us in verses 2 and 3, Christ will be of no advantage to you, and you will be obligated to keep the whole law. Seeking spiritual benefit from the act of circumcision means that one must embrace the whole law. Or perhaps we could say, seeking spiritual benefit from whatever we embrace as though it is essential obligates us to obey the next essential thing that comes along, and the one after that, and the one that our neighbor tells us that we must submit to as well. But then Paul adds the unsettling words in verse 4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. In other words, we forsake the blessings of the new covenant purchased by Christ's blood, and we are left only with the provisions of the old covenant, living as if Christ had never been slain. Or put another way, if we try to do it all ourselves, we'll be left to fend for ourselves. We won't have Christ's blood. We won't have Christ's life. We won't have Christ's grace. All we will have is our sinful little selves, which is no comfort at all. What's more, there will be an absence of joy in our lives. You see, that's what happens when we lose sight of what ultimately matters. Indeed, it is the telltale sign that we've lost sight of what ultimately matters. Take, for example, the experience of John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield. They were part of a small band of intensely devout students at Oxford University in the mid-18th century, a band of students that regularly met for study and for devotion. They were committed Christians, or so they thought. They were known as the Holy Club because they practiced strict methods thought to increase their spiritual zeal for God. Yet amidst all their religious devotion and moral striving, they lost sight of what ultimately matters. In short, they knew little, if anything, of God's grace at that point. Their unwavering regimen was one of self-effort, which provided no real assurance and left the question of their salvation a distant uncertainty. And their practices brought them little joy. They ardently strove on and on, yet saw no point of arrival. Later, following his conversion, Whitefield admitted how he had gotten off track by losing sight of what ultimately mattered. "God showed me that I must be born again or be damned," he said. "I learned that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian." He learned that from his own personal experience. You see, that is why it is so important that we have clarity on this. We stand firm in freedom and avoid the spiritual slavery of legalism by remembering and focusing on what really matters. If Paul couldn't, in fact, Paul couldn't have been more clear as to what ultimately matters and what doesn't. He says in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Now, this is one of the most surprising arguments in the entire letter. Think about it. He's just told the Galatians that if they get circumcised, they've fallen from grace. That is, they've rejected the work of Christ on their behalf. And yet the reason he gives here for this possibility is not what we would expect. He doesn't say that it's because circumcision is bad or sinful or even old-fashioned. He says it's because circumcision ultimately doesn't matter. Remember, when Paul says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, he had a specific context in mind. Obviously, the Galatians could have said in response, "Are you kidding? Circumcision counts for a lot. Paul, you know that as well as we do." But what Paul envisions is the effect of circumcision on one standing before God on the last day. That's what he's talking about. And his point is simply this: whether one is circumcised or uncircumcised won't make any difference on that day. And there's a principle in that, I think, a key to gospel-rooted living. It is that what ultimately counts in this life, faith, is what ultimately matters on the day of judgment. Faith is what matters. But what kind of faith is it? Well, it isn't the kind of faith James says the demons possess, mere mental assent to the fact that God exists. It is the kind of faith that so trusts in Jesus that it expresses itself in love for both God and others. the kind of faith that works through love, as Paul says in verse 6. That's the only kind of faith that'll matter on the last day. Indeed, it's the only thing that ultimately matters. Faith in Christ expressed in love for God and for others. But why, you ask, is this so important for the Galatians and for us to understand? Well, it's because no earnest Christian is going to insist that what ultimately matters is perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments. We know better than that. But we might be inclined to insist on other things. On baptism, on the kind of church we attend, or the views we hold on certain points of doctrine. We might even insist on our particular political views. Like those good Bible-believing Christians in Galatia, we are tempted to turn good things into ultimate things. This should not be. Your position on baptism does not ultimately matter, but only faith working through love. The same is true of your stance on millennialism, or the rapture, or what kind of music is used in worship, or whether one drinks wine or is a teetotaler. Whether one is a young earth creationist or an old earth creationist, whether one votes Republican or Democrat, it doesn't ultimately matter, but only faith working through love. Now mind you, it isn't that you shouldn't care about or hold convictions on such matters, nor is it that they are unimportant. They are. But we need to remember that such things are important only insofar as they promote faith and produce love. If they don't, we are missing what ultimately matters. For if we have not love, we gain nothing. It's important then that we live with the end always in mind. And not only because the day of judgment will be the biggest day of our lives, but because it has a way of putting everything else in proper perspective. Indeed, the less we think about the final judgment, the more we will be inclined to treat what is good as though it were ultimate. That's why when we are tempted to turn something good into something ultimate, we need to ask ourselves the question, what good will this do at the final judgment? We need to apply the faith working through love test to everything we believe and everything we do. That will help us stand firm in freedom and avoid submitting to a yoke of spiritual slavery or legalism. Now, living like this may sound like a burden to some, but here's the good news. Doing so paves the way to greater and greater freedom, the kind of unhindered spiritual vitality Paul himself enjoyed and to which he refers in verse 5 when he says, "For through the Spirit by faith we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." You see, what ultimately matters is what puts us in a right relationship with God. That's what Paul is referring to with the word righteous, or righteousness. It's his way of describing those who are rightly aligned with God, rightly related to Him. The Bible says that righteousness is something a person receives now, or at the moment of their conversion, but it also says that it's something that we hope for in the future. That's why Paul puts it as he does here. And that is how we should think of it as well. We have been made righteous, we are being made righteous, and we will be made righteous. That is our hope, that the good work God began in us will one day be brought to completion. Which, after all, is what He promised to do, isn't it? He promised to do it, and He will do it. You see, we often treat good things as though they were ultimate things, but do you know why we do that? We do it because we are hoping that it will enhance our relationship with God. But whenever we take something good and begin to think that it puts us in a right or a better relationship with God, we are on dangerous territory. What the Bible says is that God and God alone puts us into a right relationship with Himself. He did so when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, and He will bring that righteousness to full bloom on the last day. Remember that. Remember that, my friends. He is not done with you yet. How should we live now in light of what will ultimately matter then? We should live like Paul did, eagerly waiting for God to do His work. For we realize that only God can establish and secure and improve our relationship with Him. And so we wait. We wait not with resignation, but with expectation. Which is why we live by faith, trusting in God's promises, and why we live through the Spirit, relying on God's power. And think about it. It is here that we see such a stark contrast with the way of the legalist. For when we think of a legalist, we don't think of someone filled with hope, eagerly waiting for God to work, trusting in the promises of Jesus and relying on the power of the Spirit. No! We think of someone who worries rather than waits, who strives rather than rests, who depends on his or her own resources rather than resting in the sufficiency of Christ. Do you know what ultimately counts, not only in this life, but on the last day? What are you prioritizing in your prayers? To what are you devoting your time and energy? In what have you placed your hope? You see, when your life is rooted in the gospel, you realize that faith working through love is what ultimately matters. It ultimately matters to God, and it ultimately matters on the day of judgment. Remember that, beloved. Remember that. And remember Jesus' words as well. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. O Lord, that we might remember that we might do that more and more. Come to you, and come under your easy and light yoke. Help us, O Lord. Help us to forget about ourselves. Help us to forget about the problems that we have, the issues that we need to deal with, the difficulties that we need to solve. Help us to forget about all but you and all that ultimately matters. Help us to live, O Lord, with the last day in view. Help us to live lives of faith, the faith that you've given us, lives of faith that give birth to acts of love for you and for others. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.